front end of the microphone. Well, good evening. We're sorry, we're running a little bit late tonight. Sorry about that, but we've got ourselves sorted out, so we're good to go. Welcome back to Old Testament Survey. Thanks to Pastor Fisher, who has ministered the Word of God to us for the last couple of Wednesday nights. But thanks to everyone for joining us tonight. Returning to our series on Old Testament Survey, to set yourself up for our Bible study tonight, it would be really, really helpful if you could have some of those sheets handy so that you can fill in whenever you need to. There is this one, our integration chart, if you can have that close, because we'll be adding to that tonight. There's also this one, our timeline, which is actually in two parts. If you can have both parts with you, that would be very, very helpful. And also our new chronological chart, which helps us to put the Old Testament prophets in their chronological order. We'll be adding to that one again this evening as well. And also, if you've got your notes that were sent out, the study notes sent out by email this afternoon, that has got our survey charts in it of the books that we'll be studying this evening. So it would be very helpful to have that close as well. Tonight we're studying the books, surveying the books of Obadiah, Jonah and Nahum. So let's start straight away by opening, please, to the book of Obadiah. It's just a small book, just one chapter and just 21 verses. So please open your Bible to the book of Obadiah, and please allow me to pray, and then we'll commence our study time together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God, which is now open before us, and we thank you that the Spirit of God is our teacher. And we pray that we would be teachable this evening. May the light and truth of your word penetrate our minds and our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight we're looking at the books of Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum. Now the question might be asked, why are we studying these three together? A couple of weeks ago, we studied Isaiah and Micah together. And one of the reasons we put them together is because those guys were contemporaries, both serving the Lord at the same time in the Southern Kingdom. And so that's why one of the reasons why we studied them together. Last time we studied the books of Hosea, Joel and Amos, those three together. And one of the reasons why we put them together is because they are the first three minor prophets that are presented in our Bible, in the way that our Bible is arranged. Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Tonight we're looking at three more minor prophets, Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum. And one of the reasons why we're putting these three together this evening is because the prophetic messages from these three men were all directed towards foreign nations. For instance, one of these three had a message to the nation of Edom. I wonder if you know which one. Well, the answer is Obadiah. Obadiah had a message for the nation of Edom. So you can please fill that detail in on that sheet. The second foreign nation that received God's prophetic message is Assyria. And I wonder if you know which of the other two prophets had a prophetic message for Assyria. Was it Jonah or was it Nahum? Well, the answer is it was both Jonah and Nahum. Both had a message from the Lord to the nation of Assyria. Jonah to the capital city, in particular the capital city of Nineveh. But let's look at Obadiah first, reading Obadiah, the first four verses. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumour from the Lord, an ambassador is set among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, hence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Well, where is Edom, or where was Edom? Well, on this map you can see that the area down there, south of the Dead Sea, and you might notice in brown on either side of the boundaries of Edom there, it says desert. There's desert on both sides, or desert all the way through the land of Edom as well, that region as well. It's a very mountainous area. Notice verse 3 says, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. This is a couple of pictures of the what was the land of Edom. And as you can see there, it is very mountainous. And it's an interesting picture there, a little wall there to restrain the rain water, catch the rain water. Some of us may not be very familiar with the land of Edom, but we might be more familiar with the ancient city of Petra, which is in the ancient land of Edom, or today it's within the boundaries of the kingdom of Jordan. Now, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the ancient Edomites, they were proud, very secure in their lofty rock fortress. They believed themselves to be invincible. And you only have to see the place to understand why they were so self-assured. This is the road that leads into Petra, and it goes like this for 1.2 kilometres. And as you approach the end, you see this, and you come out to see this. This is called Al Kanez. That is the treasury. And this building was believed to be a tomb monument to a Nabataean king. It became known as the treasury, being so named by the Bedouins in the early 19th century, because they believed that this building contained treasures. Now, there's a couple of extra pictures. They're very, very ornate. You see all those pictures there, those people there, beg your pardon, people stopped at the doorway. The reason they stopped is because there's a barricade across there. You can't go in. Well, these people couldn't go in. But if you were to step over the barricade and then turn around and look back the way you came, that is the narrow passage. It's called a sikh, through which the only way to enter into the city of Petra. And you can see one of the reasons why these people were very, very self-assured of their security, hidden amongst the rocks. Now, this is a totally different tomb within Petra. It was used as a monastery at one stage. This is another one, a lot more exposed to the elements, and there is yet another one. Here is the ancient theatre of Petra, and those holes cut at the back there. That was the box seats, which the provided the best seats in the house for the most rich people. Very spectacular in its day, but as you can see, it's all ruins now. It's all uninhabited mostly, except for wild goats. But Obadiah was the name of the prophet that God sent with a message of judgment upon the wicked nation of Edom. Now, where does Obadiah fit? When did he live? When did he write? Well, here's our timeline, and looking at the timeline, Obadiah doesn't appear anywhere there, so we have to add him in, and that's where he belongs down there with the red arrow, is just before Joel. 840 to 830 BC, and you'll have to add his name down there, although you may not be able to fit it inside the box. But the fact that he comes just before Joel makes Obadiah the earliest of the writing prophets. Every other prophet before him on that timeline, none of them wrote scripture. So Obadiah was the earliest of the writing prophets. And so if you can take out this chronological sheet, you can put Obadiah up there as number one. And the S next to his name reminds us that he was had his ministry in the southern kingdom. His name means worshipper of Jehovah or servant of Jehovah. And as for the date, you can see that his ministry was over a period of about 10 years, 840 to 830 BC. So you can write that down as well. The historical scripture passage into which he fits, 2 Kings 8 through 12 and the equivalent chapters in 2 Chronicles. The kings who were on the throne during the time of his public ministry, there was Azariah, then King Queen Athaliah, and also Joash or Jehoash. And as you can see, I can't fit all of their names in the box there, so I've just put Ahaziah to Joash. The theme of the book of Obadiah is that of retribution. Why? What did they do? Well, there are a couple of things that the Edomites did. One of the things that they did is that many years before this, when the children of Israel were making their way from Egypt all the way down to Sinai on their way to the Promised Land up to Kadesh Barnea, and then when they eventually made their journey to head off to the Promised Land after the wandering in the wilderness, they had to cut through the land of Edom. However, the Edomites would not give them passage through. You can read about Numbers chapter 20. They refused to allow them to go through their land on their way up to Canaan. Now, they should have let them go through. You see, the Edomites were actually blood relatives of the Israelites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. The Israelites, of course, the descendants of Israel, Jacob. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So the Israelites and the Edomites, they're actually blood relatives. And yet, the Edomites did not aid Israel when it was certainly within their power to do so. And God held them accountable for that. So that's one thing the Edomites did. The second thing that they did related to an incident which was a lot more recent in history that was particularly offensive to God. Look down at verse 10, Obadiah verse 10. And thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. For in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of thy people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossroad to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Charles Ryrie, in his study Bible, does a very good job of summarizing what the Edomites did wrong. The progression of Edom's crimes is detailed in these verses. First, Edom stood by while Jerusalem was invaded, verse 11. Second, she rejoiced over the captivity of the sons of Judah, verse 12. Third, Edom actively participated in the sacking of the city, verse 13. And finally, she helped set up roadblocks to prevent the escape of the Jewish people, verse 14. Now the question is, when did the Edomites do this? Well, if you look at your handout notes on page one, and I've actually just put it up there on the screen because we have to jump to a certain point in the last paragraph there. There are a few options as to when this might have happened, but I think the best option is number two, which says, during the reign of Jeroboam, the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Judah and looted the palace. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 21. Edom revolted during the reign of Jehoram, and became a bitter antagonist. This fits the description of Obadiah. Okay, so the events described in 2 Chronicles 21 seem to be the time when Edom did this bad thing. Again, if we can come down a little bit further to the yellow section, it appears likely that the plundering of Jerusalem, written of in Obadiah, was by the Philistines in 848, between 848 and 841 BC. This would make the prophet a contemporary of Elisha, and Obadiah would be the earliest of the writing prophets, predating Joel by a few years. Okay, so the Philistines came against the Israelites at this time, and the Edomites were a partner with them. And they shouldn't have, because, as I said, they were near kinsmen. Now, please turn over to page four in your survey, in your notes. And page four has got the survey chart. And let's take in the big picture of this small book of Obadiah. In verses 1 to 18, we see God's judgment pronounced upon Edom. And then in verses 19 to 21, we see the restoration of the nation of Israel. And this is the irony. The Edomites, you know, God's saying, you know, you tried to destroy my people, but I will restore them. You tried to destroy my people, I will destroy you, and I will restore my people. That's the overall message of Obadiah. Topics, verse 1 to 18, talks about the oppression of Israel. We're talking about with the nation of Judah. And verses 19 to 21, victory for Israel. Again, we're not talking about the northern kingdom here, we're talking about the Israelite nation. The prediction of judgment, verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, hence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. And then there is the prediction of possession. That is God's people Israel. They will possess the land, all of it that God has promised to them. And this will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennium. There are millennial promises at the end of the last few verses of Obadiah. Places that are in view here, of course, it's the nation of Edom. But it also takes place, has a message for the nation of Israel as well. So Edom is being addressed directly, but there's also a message for the nation of Israel, which will be fulfilled in the millennium. The time that we've seen, approximately 840 to 830 BC, and the theme is retribution upon the unrepentant, proud and violent. Verse 4, we see how proud they were. Verse 10 says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Pride and violence. Now let's look at these minor divisions. Verses 1 to 9, predictions of judgment. Verses 10 to 14, God gives the reasons for the judgment. And then 15 to 18, God tells them what will be the results of judgment. Verse 18b says, and there shall not be anything remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And then in verses 19 to 21, we see possession of Edom by Israel. Not only will Israel possess all of their own land, but they'll also possess the land of Edom as well. Now, again, this is the irony. You know, Edom said, you know, Israel, you will not pass through my land. God says, okay, well, I'll make them to possess yours. And there's this more recent event. You assisted in the slaughter of some of my people. Well, they will survive and you yourself will be, you will perish. There's probably no better example of you reaping what you sow than here in the book of Obadiah, as describes what happened to the nation of Edom. In verse 15 it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, so shall it be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head, reaping what they sowed." Now notice God was very, very faithful to warn them. He predicted that judgment was coming. He told them the reason for it. He said what will result from it. Unfortunately, they didn't heed the warning. They didn't listen. Well, most of us are probably a little bit more familiar with Jonah, whom God sent to the Assyrian nation, particularly the city of Nineveh. Well, where does Jonah fit? Well, as we can see, he fits all the way up there. In the northern kingdom, just a little bit before Amos and Hosea. So let's come back to this sheet and we can put Jonah's name up there at number 3, the third one, just before Amos. And he lived and ministered initially in the northern kingdom. His name means dove. As far as the date is concerned, approximately 790 to 770. Approximately, just to round it off, and so you can write that down, 790 to 770. The scripture passage that provides the historical context for the beginning of Jonah's ministry is 2 Kings chapter 14, where he's actually mentioned there by name, Jonah, the son of Amittai. The kings that reigned during the time of his ministry, there was an overlap between King Joash, also called Jehoash, and Jeroboam II, and you can see that's represented there, so you can add those names on this other sheet. The theme is that of commission. Jonah received a great commission to go and to Gentile nations, and so we wouldn't be surprised that the word commission would be an appropriate word to describe the theme there. And yet, when you think about it, Jonah wasn't just commissioned once, he was actually commissioned twice. If you turn over to page 8 on your notes, let's go straight to our survey of the book of Jonah. Our book of Jonah has 4 chapters. The first 2 chapters is about the first commission of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Go, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." That's Jonah's first commission, and he did not respond well. As you can see, the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, is all the way over there. It's actually on the Tigris River, about 550 miles away from Joppa. Tarshish, on the other hand, was at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea, 2,500 miles away from Joppa. God said, I want you to go that way. And Jonah just did a runner and took off in completely the opposite direction. Now, we know he didn't get very far. We know the story, how the Lord sent a storm and how that Jonah was thrown overboard and was swallowed by a great fish or a whale. God was very merciful to Jonah, because we read in chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." And so in chapters 3 and 4, we read of Jonah's second commission. We'll come back and look at those divisions in a minute. But in chapters 1 and 2, we see God's mercy upon Jonah. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we see God's mercy upon the city of Nineveh. And here's a picture of Jonah preaching in Nineveh. The preaching that the Lord did bid him. And it's just a short message, really. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey and cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." There's 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew. But the people did respond. Verse 5 says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Verse 6, "And word came unto the king of Nineveh." And verse 7, "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published." Verse 8, "Let man and beast covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger, and we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, when Jonah received his first commission, he said, "I won't go." That's chapter 1. However, in chapter 2, he repented and eventually said, "Okay, well, I will go." In chapter 3, he arrives in Nineveh and basically says, "I'm here," preaches his message, and the people repent, and then he says, "I shouldn't have come." He was very upset that the people repented. Well, why? Well, if you have a closer look at this chart, let's remind ourselves, where did God send Jonah? Okay, well, he sent him to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. Who was it that invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and took them away into captivity in 722? It was the Assyrians. So God sent Jonah to the people, who would eventually be the means of chastening the northern kingdom of Israel, taking them away into captivity. God sent Jonah to the very people who would be the instrument of judgment in God's hands against Jonah's people. Now, Jonah's own people, we know, were very, very wicked. The northern kingdom of Israel was very, very wicked and deserving of God's judgment. And Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. He preached at home, and the people wouldn't repent. And he knew that if the people didn't repent, that God would chasten an unrepentant people. God sends him to Nineveh. And the Ninevites, they were wicked people, yes. And deserving of judgment, yes. And yet they did repent. And Jonah knew that God is the kind of God who, if people do repent, then God will forgive. Jonah knows that if people don't repent, they will be judged. But he also knows if they do repent, God will forgive. That's what God's like. And Jonah knew it, and yet Jonah was concerned. He was fearful. He loved his own people. His own people were under the judgment of God. And so he's in this dilemma. Chapters 1 and 2, it's about the great sea. Chapters 3 and 4, it's about the great city of Nineveh. And in your notes, you can read about how big it was. The time frame that we're looking at here is approximately 790 to 770 BC. And the theme is God's infinite mercy for all repentant people. and our reluctance to share his mercy. And we are reluctant, I think, for different reasons. You know, we're glad that the Lord has saved us, but not so happy to share that good news with others. Not happy, not so keen that others would receive the Lord's mercy as we have. We're like that, perhaps for different reasons. Maybe there's racial prejudice. Maybe we're prejudiced against certain people, groups, as Jonah was. Maybe we lack love for others, as obviously Jonah lacked love. Maybe we love ourselves too much. And we want our own way, our own agenda, our own comfort. It's going to be very uncomfortable sometimes to go to difficult places, and witnessing and is often a difficult thing. And maybe we just don't want to embrace the difficulty. Maybe we love our comfort too much. Or maybe we don't understand how merciful God has been to us. Maybe we don't have the heart of God. As we look at these divisions, I want you to notice the symmetry between chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 and 4. In the first three verses, we see Jonah's disobedience to his first call. And then we see judgment on Jonah enacted, thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we see the prayer of Jonah in the fish. So we see there is, first of all, disobedience, and then there's judgment, and then there's prayer. And chapter 2, verse 10, he's delivered from the fish. Now, notice the symmetry as we come into chapter 3. We see obedience to the second call. Not there was disobedience to the first call, but now we see obedience to the second call. We see judgment on Nineveh averted. We see Jonah praying again, this time not in the fish, but outside of the city. And this time his prayer was completely different. It was hot. A wind blew. He was upset. He was angry. He was hot. He was very, very upset. Thankfully, a gourd grew very quickly and provided him some shade. And then God sent a worm to eat the gourd. And so his little shelter there, he didn't have that anymore. And he was really, really angry. Told God so and wished to die. And then the book concludes with a rebuke of Jonah, who basically cared more about a plant than he did about thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Okay? He cared about his own comfort more than he cared about the souls of others. There are many practical lessons from the book of Jonah, and I've mentioned some of them on the bottom of page 7. But I want you to notice how merciful the Lord has been in sending warnings, predictions of judgment. A judgment will come. This is what it's going to look like. This is what's going to happen. And this is what you need to do. God's very faithful in sending warnings. And if people do repent, God will extend mercy and grace and pardon. But if they don't, he won't. Finally, let's come to the prophet Nahum, who, like Jonah, also had a message for the Assyrians. Well, where does Nahum fit? Well, Nahum lived in the south. About his ministry was 650 to 620 BC, during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon and Josiah. He came about 150 years after Jonah. Okay, speaking to the same people group 150 years later. Jonah went with a message of judgment. The people repented, and 150 years later, God sends another prophet to the people because they had forgotten all about the revival under Jonah's ministry and gone back to their wicked ways. But Nahum was sent by God about 100 years after the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom away into captivity. Let's come back to this sheet. Nahum is put there as number 8. He is the 8th in the chronology. His name means consolation. There's no consolation for Nineveh, but for the people of Judah. We don't have time to refer to our notes, but the message of judgment coming upon Assyria that Nahum pronounced was a consolation to the people of Judah, that God hadn't forgotten about them, and that God would punish wicked nations, and that God would punish wicked Ninevites. God does things right, and this was a message. And furthermore, there's a future for the people of Israel, and this is a message that comes through in the book of Nahum. Date there is 650 to 620 BC. The scripture portion, 2 Kings, chapters 21 through 23. And the kings on the throne at the time when Nahum had his ministry was Manasseh and Amon and Josiah. The theme of Nahum is doom on Nineveh. It's a message of doom. There's a picture of the ominous doom coming upon the city of Nineveh. The Ninevites fell to the Babylonians in 612 BC, but really it was the Lord who sent the Babylonians as his instrument in his hand of judgment upon the city of Nineveh and the Assyrian people. A survey chart is on page 12. Chapter 1 talks about the destruction, where the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. Chapter 2, where the destruction of Nineveh is described in great detail. Chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. The divisions, we'll look at that as we conclude. In chapter 1, there's the verdict of vengeance. In chapter 2, there is a vision of vengeance. And then chapter 3, there's a vindication of vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. Chapter 1 tells us what God will do. Secondly, how God will do it and why God will do it. God is very faithful. The message is very, very clear. He warns the people very clearly. The place, Nahum was in Judah, but his message was against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. 650 to 620. And the theme is the judgment of God against the unrepentant wicked. All right, let's conclude with these divisions. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, we see some general principles of divine judgment. General principles of divine judgment. In verses 9 to 15, we see the destruction of Nineveh and the deliverance of Judah. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, there is a call to battle because the invading army of the Babylonians is coming. The invader is coming. Instrument in the hand of God. Chapter 2, verses 3 to 13, there is a description of the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, the reason for the destruction of Nineveh. And verses 12 through 19, the destruction of Nineveh is inevitable. Now, I just want to conclude by comparing the three themes of these three books. The theme of Obadiah is retribution upon the unrepentant, proud and violent. The theme of Jonah is God's infinite mercy for all repentant people and our reluctance to share his mercy. The theme of Nahum, the judgment of God against the unrepentant wicked. Okay, there is, within the three books, there is a bright spot in the middle, in the book of Jonah. But in each of them, we can see that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, because this is the issue for the people. People are called to repent. Okay, God wants everyone to come to repentance, and that's the message that comes through loud and clear. God is warning the people, pleading with them to turn from their sinful ways. And the book of Jonah, actually, they do. And we can see that God's mercy is extended towards them. The same message is coming out of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11. You know these verses, very applicable here. Lord says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live." That is, repent. And live, that is, be spared the judgment. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will ye die? Why will you choose death and judgment rather than repentance? Because if you repent, you will be spared. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God will abundantly pardon those who turn to him, those who repent. God will abundantly pardon, but for those who won't turn and repent, there is no pardon. God's heart is here revealed. His desire to save is evident. He sends messengers, he sends his prophets with a warning so that people would heed the message and repent. He gives clear warning concerning coming judgment. He predicts it. He gives the reasons for it. He tells people what will be the result of it. He says what he will do. He says how he will do it. He says why he will do it. People have got no excuse. And yet God will save. He will pardon and he will forgive when people are willing to turn to him in repentance. God is very predictable. He's very predictable. He is very, very dependable. If people repent, God will save. If people don't repent, God will judge. God is very predictable. In his wrath, he will remember mercy and he offers pardon. But if people reject mercy, if people reject God's pardon, if people continue their sinful ways, then there is no escaping the judgment. If people are willing to turn to him, then the judgment that God should have poured out upon them, he poured out upon his son on the cross so that these people could be forgiven. That's the way that God deals with sin. And the way that we deal with sin is to turn from it and turn to the Lord. This is certainly a message for our own day, because we live in the midst of a wicked nation. Let's be honest. Let's be frank. We do live amongst a wicked people, and we, as God's messengers, need to warn people of where we, as a nation, are heading, but more specifically, where they, as individuals, are heading. And yet, if they're willing to turn from their sin and turn to God, turn to Christ, then there's a God who loves them and with the gospel of grace will save them. This is their only hope. This is our message and our ministry. This is what God has commissioned us to do. Let's not refuse the commission and then have the Lord deal severely with us to then commission us again. Let's just go straight away on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has already told us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Thank you that this verse in the New Testament is a description of the kind of God that you are, as we see revealed in the Old Testament. Lord, you are the same. Your desire to save people is just as much there in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Thank you that you're highly dependable and utterly predictable. Thank you that your character doesn't change. And Lord, that gives us great confidence as we minister for you and as we present the truth of the gospel to others. Lord, we know that you'll save those who will turn to you and believe in you. We know you'll do that because you always do that. You always have done that. You always will do that. And Lord, may we take the saving message to those who need to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.